Intro, September 19th, Dr. Fred Grissom.
Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Let the heavens rejoice and let the earth be glad. Let the sea roar and the fullness thereof. Let the field be joyful and all that is therein. Then shall all the trees of the wood rejoice before the Lord. For he cometh to judge the earth. He shall judge the world with righteousness and the people with his truth. Let us worship the Lord.
Thank you. Our Old Testament scripture lesson this morning, Psalm 102, beginning with verse 12. But thou, O Lord, art enthroned forever. Thy name endures to all generations. Thou wilt arise and have pity on Zion. It is the time to favor her. The appointed time has come. For thy servants hold her stones dear and have pity on her dust. The nations will fear the name of the Lord, and all the kings of the earth thy glory. For the Lord will build up Zion. He will appear in his glory. He will regard the prayer of the destitute and will not despise their supplication. Let this be recorded for a generation to come, so that a people yet unborn may praise the Lord, that he looked down from his holy height, the heaven the Lord looked at the earth, to hear the groans of the prisoners, to set free those who were doomed to die, that men may declare in Zion the name of the Lord, and in Jerusalem his praise, when peoples gather together and kingdoms to worship the Lord. He has broken my strength in mid-course. He has shortened my days. O my God, I say, take me not hence in the midst of my days, thou whose years endure throughout all generations. Of old thou didst lay the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of thy hands. They will perish, but thou dost endure. They will all wear out like a raiment. Thou changest them like raiment, and they pass away. But thou art the same, and thy years have no end. The children of thy servants shall dwell secure. Their posterity shall be established before thee.
The lesson from the New Testament comes from the first letter to Timothy, the third chapter, beginning with the first verse and continuing on through the 13th. The saying is sure. If anyone aspires to the office of bishop, he desires a noble task. Now, a bishop must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, sensible, dignified, hospitable, an apt teacher, no drunkard, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, and no lover of money. He must manage his own household well, keeping his children submissive and respectful in every way. For if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how can he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may be puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, or he may fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Deacons likewise must be serious, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for gain. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience, and let them also be tested first. Then, if they prove themselves blameless, let them serve as deacons. The women likewise must be serious, no slanderers, but temperate, faithful in all things. Let deacons be the husbands of one wife, and let them manage their children and their households well. For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves, and also great confidence in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. May God add his blessings to the reading of this word.
May we pray. O Lord, our God, in whom we live and move and have our being, our Maker, our Redeemer, our beginning and our end, help us as we serve, as we live, work, and play, to exhibit your presence in us by what we say and what we do, not only in this hour, but in all the hours to come. Let us express what you would have us express. Let us exemplify the Spirit of Christ so that others may know that your presence is real, that your love is powerful, and that your promise is sure. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. I would like to thank Billy Blakely and Lynn Horn for participating in our service today, and the choir, which will now lead us as we sing hymn number 456. 456.
When I saw that the lectionary text for today was this passage from 1 Timothy, my first thought was, why me? But on further reflection, 3 points relative to this text struck me as fruitful for our consideration. First, it is, and has been for centuries, one of the more misused texts of the Bible. Second, the text evokes a powerful personal memory, which may be instructive for some of you as well as for me. And third, the text calls to mind one of the basic paradoxes of Christian life. First, the misuse of the text. This misuse began early in the life of the church. Apparently, some Christians seemed to feel that the text was a justification for their shortcomings, for their failure to maintain high moral standards. After all, it just says the bishop is supposed to be these things. But several early commentators pointed out that the text did not mean that only bishops should be sensible, dignified, and hospitable, etc., but that all Christians should. Much of the recent misuse of the text revolves around one phrase, the husband of one wife phrase. One scene vividly signifies this misuse in my mind. Last year on a TV show about Baptists and the Bible, Bill Moyers asked W.A. Criswell about his view of women serving as ministers. With a rather condescending smile, Criswell said, "A woman cannot be husband of one wife," and stopped. His words and his manner clearly indicated that he believed nothing more need be said, that the one phrase settled the issue and exhausted the subject. Even if the phrase means what Dr. Criswell believes it means, and I'm not sure that it does, it is not the only biblical passage relevant to women's qualifications for the Christian ministry. We are on shaky ground anytime in discussing any issue when we allow our case to rest on one phrase. For example, no Baptist I have known would be willing to let "believe and be baptized and thou shalt be saved" be the only bit of evidence admissible in a discussion of what is necessary to obtain salvation. What we are not willing to grant others the right to do, we should not do ourselves. A Roman Catholic using this passage to argue that women should be excluded from the priesthood is at even greater risk. The same kind of exegesis which supports that contention would also disqualify present male Roman Catholic priests from the ordained ministry, because they're not the husband of one wife either. As early as the 4th century, some observers noted this problem. In a discussion which apparently refers to this text, the apostolic constitutions argue that priests who were married when they became priests should keep the same wife. Those who were not married should not get married. I don't really know how the person came to that interpretation, but that seems to be what he got out of the text. That's an illustration of what I believe to be one of the great truths of our biblical interpretation. We see what we want to see. If we are interested in finding ways to exclude someone, we find them, even if it means overlooking aspects that would affect, even exclude, us. If we are male and have one wife, and if we ignore the rest of the passage, we feel that we have it made. But to ignore the rest of the passage does violence to the biblical message. I was reminded of this fact several years ago during a heated discussion at an associational meeting. One pastor was citing verse 12, which is the one about deacons, let deacons be the husband of one wife, citing verse 12 as sufficient reason for forbidding churches in the association to ordain women as deacons. Many of those present knew that the pastor's family was having to deal with a traumatic situation involving his daughter. The family was disorderly, to use the word in the text, to say the least. I'm not implying that his apparent failure as a parent disqualified him from being a minister or that he was responsible for the acts of his children. But I do believe he was culpable for failing to note that his pot had more than a little black on it before he self-righteously pointed out the color of the kettle. There is much more to this passage than the one line about husbands and wives. It is a sobering reminder of the awesome responsibility we assume when we become Christian ministers. On a hot August night in 1970, I was ordained to the Christian ministry by 23rd and Broadway Baptist Church in Louisville, Kentucky. In planning the service, I wanted everything to be special. And it was, by the way. It's one of the most memorable occasions of my life. I enlisted my brothers to sing with Clay Wharf, whom some of you have for supervised ministry, taking my place in the group, and Margaret, my wife, to play the piano. I also invited Dr. J.J. Owens, who teaches Hebrew and has since the flood at Southern Seminary, to preach the sermon. He had helped me study Amos in a Hebrew exegesis course, and I envisioned him laying it on the people as Amos had. So I invited him to come speak. He laid it on thick, all right, but not on the people. I was sitting in the second row. It had no aisle in the middle, so I was right straight in front of him, sitting in the second row, all by myself. Margaret was still over by the piano with my brothers and Clay. Dr. Owens read this text, at least the first several verses of it, and then started preaching to me. He may have looked at someone else at some point in the sermon, but that's not the way I remember it. I don't think his eyes ever left me as he iterated one by one the phrases of this text and applied them directly to me and to the responsibility I was assuming by allowing myself. It sounded almost like a foolish thing to do, to be ordained to the Christian ministry. Looking back on that experience, I am reminded of a line from Amos, all right, but it's not the one about justice and righteousness. I'm reminded of the one about running from a lion and being met by a bear. Going in detail through every line of this litany of responsibilities would be beyond the scope of this sermon. But I do suggest that each one of us who has been called to the service of the gospel of Christ should read it and measure ourselves by its standard. I'm going to read them again. I want you to pay attention. Heed what this says. If anyone aspires to the office of bishop, he desires a noble task. Now, a bishop must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, sensible, dignified, hospitable, an apt teacher, no drunkard, but violent, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, and no lover of money. He must manage his own household well, keeping his children submissive and respectful in every way, for if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how can he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may be puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, or he may fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. There are many Christian ministers, all of us some of the time. It seems like some of us all the time who fail to measure up well by these standards. We could, everyone, name someone who has brought dishonor on the name we bear on one ground or other of this. In seminaries in the last several years, the most distressing fact to me among students is not the theological orientation of students, but the materialistic orientation of students. I haven't noticed that, to be honest, as much here as I did in California. There was something about the drive for financial and material success that was scary to me. I just use that as one example of the way we need to measure ourselves. We cannot escape the fact, we should not want to escape the fact, that we are ambassadors for Christ. God makes his appeal through us. In all that we do, we must remember who we are and whose we are, and act accordingly. Now we come to the paradox. This is point three for those of you who are keeping count. Although we must take this passage seriously and avoid the temptation to soft pedal its hard realities, we must consider our own limitations. If we over-concentrate on the responsibility this passage entails, it can be debilitating. One extreme is to measure ourselves by this text find ourselves wanting and fall into despair about ever living up to the challenge. Before he was ordained, John Chrysostom approached such despair. He argued that not only women, but, quote, the majority of men must withdraw before the magnitude of the task. The priest ought to be pure, as if he were standing in the heavens themselves. End of quotation. Chrysostom thought it amazing that mere humans should be, quote, entrusted with the administration of things in heaven and have received an authority which God has given to neither angels nor archangels. End of quotation. Another extreme is to become so full of ourselves that we believe we do match these criteria, believe we deserve all the good things anyone has ever said about us, and act as if we were somehow above the ills that flesh is heir to. There is ample recent evidence that some who have asserted plenary authority over the congregations they serve, except serve is not a very good word there, have succumbed to this temptation, usually with disastrous results, both for themselves and their congregation. Both the self-denigration and the self-elevation are selfish. They're concerned more with us and ourselves than with the gospel that we are to proclaim. When we fall into either trap, we must remember that though we have been entrusted with heavenly things, we are but human beings. We are not gods. Paul faced this reality at Lystra. You can read about it in Acts 14, verses 8 through 15. In response to the healing of a cripple, the crowd acclaimed Paul and Barnabas as gods. But they knew who they were and what they were, and exhorted the people to turn from vain things to the living God, proclaimed in the gospel that they, Paul and Barnabas, had brought. Paul knew that the burden of standing in the place of God is too much for a human being to bear. If we forget that we are human and not God, we bear false witness to those to whom we minister, and we will eventually break under responsibility that we cannot possibly fulfill. If we fail to be faithful to the awesome responsibilities that we incur when we aspire to be bishops, we claim to be something we are not and bring dishonor on the message we proclaim. We must serve as ministers straitened in the paradox of grace and human responsibility. That is both the good news and the bad news. Let us stand for our benediction. In our heights and in our depths, in our goings out and our comings in all the days of our lives, O Lord, give us your mercy and your grace, and give us peace. Amen.